Well, good evening, everyone. If you have a copy of God's Word, turn, please, to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. It's good to see everyone that's here. And as always, welcome you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just remember, I don't have his name in front of me as a prayer request, but Reverend Wagner's gone to Northern Ireland for, he'll be there about a month ministering there. So as he comes to mind, do pray for him that the Lord will bless his ministry in the churches where he will minister in Northern Ireland. Very thankful to get the report of our brother John Dalby's surgery going well, and thank the Lord for answered prayer that the blood pressure was kept stabilized. He came through the surgery, and thankfully there's no evidence of cancer, and we're thankful to the Lord for that. Some of you also have been praying for little Simeon Frank as well. Some of you may not know the Frank family in our church in Alabama, but Jacob Frank's one of the deacons there, and the family are very well connected throughout our churches, well known by many of you, I know. And they had a son born last August, if I'm remembering correctly, and the plates in his head were fused together, so it required surgery. So they went to Texas, and today he has come through his surgery. And the prayer now is that there would be no swelling or any need for a blood transfusion. So keep that in mind. Pray for little Simeon's recovery and for the family. Very thankful he's come through the surgery, but obviously it's very severe and serious, and he is so small. Pray for Charlie also, another heart catheterization this Friday. Pray for him, pray that that goes smoothly. And Brother Todd Poole also has surgery on his eye coming up on Monday. This has been a long saga that he's gone through with his eyesight, inability to see properly, and so he's getting a vitrectomy, I think is the right thing that it's called. So pray for Todd Poole as well. And the ongoing needs in our congregation, Ed's ongoing in hours and hours every day, and just pray that the Lord will give grace to him and to our shut-ins and those that need our prayers. So keep these in mind. And I've drawn your attention to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. I want to read this psalm with you. It will be coming up on various occasions through the book of Hebrews, but my mind was drawn to it today just based on, well, I'll let you know in just a moment. But let's read the Word of God. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Amen. We'll end our reading there, obviously, at the end of the psalm. Let's pray. Ask the Lord for his blessing, and that he'll meet with us, especially as we endeavor to seek him in prayer. God, we ask for your help. We come before thee this day in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the many mercies that greet us every morning. Though at times we are forgetful, thou art never forgetful of us. And we are met with mercies, seen and unseen. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that one that we can never praise enough for what he has accomplished on our behalf. We're here tonight because of thy grace. We think of the awful plight that fell upon humanity in the great rebellion of Adam in the garden. And we should have been destroyed utterly without hope. We're thankful that that was not the case, that there was immediately a word of promise that the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. We're thankful that He has come, and He has come to do that work necessary to reconcile sinners to God. And we stand complete in Him tonight. We stand through His merit, accepted in the Beloved. And therefore tonight we come to pray with confidence, to pray upon the grounds of His finished work, and as Thy children, to call upon our Father. We ask, Lord, You'll take away our unbelief, and You'll continue to enable us to rest, knowing that what Christ has done gains us access and all the confidence that we could ever need before our God. We're thankful for answered prayer in the cases of many folks in our church. We pray that Thou wilt continue to be with those that need our prayers. We do pray for our brother John Dalby, continue in his recovery. We bless Thee for Thy mercy. We thank Thee for mercy shown to little Simeon. We pray, God, that Thou wilt continue to keep Thy hand upon this little child. We pray that there would be no need of a blood transfusion. We pray that there would be no swelling. And we pray that he would make a speedy recovery and have a full life of living for the glory of God. That, dear Father, You would appoint even this whole event as a means whereby he can testify to the goodness and mercy of God in his life and share it with the world and serve his generation in that way. We pray also, Lord, for others, our brother Charlie this Friday, our brother Todd on Monday, the ongoing needs with Ed, others that are shut in, the need of our sister Lois. We pray You'll uphold and give grace. Lord, we ask that You'll remember others. We need Thee, Lord. We think of the Hamiltons too. We pray, God, we don't know what happened this afternoon, but remember Mrs. Hamilton. Give grace there, we pray. May Your hand be upon the family. And Lord, be with us tonight as we come with our burdens and as we come with our desire to see Thy kingdom advance. We pray that Thou wilt open the windows of heaven and pour us out a blessing there's not room enough to receive. God, break our hearts for sinners. Give us a love for the lost. Give us a concern for those that are perishing. And may we see Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Be with us then. Cleanse us. Give the Holy Spirit to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you followed the news yesterday, but there was a very significant vote in the Senate of South Carolina yesterday relating to the whole matter of the unborn. And in that particular vote that was to take place, where the Senate were to, where they had put before them the opportunity to recede from the six-week heartbeat bill that had already been there before them, to recede from that and go to what the House had put before them, and have that go immediately to the table of the governor, to the desk of the governor, instead of voting for that to occur, the Senate failed to get the majority vote, which was all that was needed, a majority vote. And of course, this is in a state where you have a majority of Republicans, and people like to imagine that the Republicans are going to save us in various ways and be the answer for our ills, and you get evidence again yesterday that that is not the case. It's not the case. Men who claim to be for life failed at the point where it matters. Their rhetoric falls flat at the point where it needs to be upheld. And so you have this whole, I'm not going to go through all the process, they're going to have to revise this, see if they can come to a compromise. If not, they're back to the beginning in January. And you have people like even our brother Danny Verdon involved in all of this, who attends here at this church. We need to be praying for them. It's pathetic, and yet in one sense we're not surprised. If they had just taken that vote, you'd almost have removed 98% of abortions from South Carolina and would have been left with so few that the kill houses in Charleston and in Columbia and even the private place we have near here probably wouldn't have had the means to continue to exist. That's a possibility. We don't know. but it would have been an end almost to this blight upon her state. So you're grieved. I'm grieved. I see that, and I think you will stand before God. You 11 Republicans that failed, if you had just voted, then things could be very different. And we still hold out hope. And my mind was drawn to Psalm 110, where we are reminded that this world is subject to Christ. And they are subject to Christ either through his gospel or through the inevitable judgment. There is an inevitable judgment. The psalm breaks down very easily. You have verse 1, Christ is the king of his people. He's sitting there. Even now we know this to be applied. He is engaged in a session at the Father's right hand. There he is as sovereign. We have verse 4, which evidently reminds us of his priesthood. And he is the priest of his people, so he's the king of his people, verse 1. He is the priest of his people, verse 4. Verses 5, 6, and 7, you see him in judgment, where there at thy right hand he shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath, and so on. So he is the judge of his enemies, the king of his people, the priest of his people, the judge of his enemies. And verses 2 and 3 then put before us the prophet of his people. This one who is functioning as an ongoing prophet, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, and so on. This is the prophet. And I just point that out. When you look through Scripture, you're looking for Christ fulfilling these three roles that he has been appointed as a mediator. As a mediator of the elect, he functions as prophet, priest, and king. This psalm has all three, with the addition of his role as judge over those who will not submit to his rule and reign. The distinction between the two types of people in this world are made clear between what is said in verse 3 and verse 5. Towards his people it is said, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. To his enemies, verse 5, he shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. There's the difference. His people are made willing in the day of his power. His enemies will be struck through in the day of his wrath. And there is no difference in this world. You're either in one or the other. The first is a day of grace. The last is a day of judgment. And that is what awaits. You're either in Christ or you'll be judged by Christ. In verse 1, the psalmist speaks about Christ. In verse 2, the psalmist speaks to Christ. And what does he say? The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And so we're taking for our text tonight the simple words, send the rod. Just thinking of that as a prayer. Send the rod. Verse 2, the Lord shall send the rod. That's what the Lord is stating here. The psalmist saying, this is what Jehovah will do. He'll send the rod. And I want us to think about that, because this is enveloped in the prophetic role of Christ. The prophetic role of Christ, in part, can be described as a sending of the rod. And so as we think of this tonight, before we read our little historical account and then get to prayer, note first the evidence of its power. The evidence of its power. When you read verse 2, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, it reminds us of, I think, it should remind us of the rod that was in the hand of Moses. That rod of power that was in his hand. In a very signal way, at such a critical point in the redemptive plan. Exodus chapter 4, verse 2 and following. The Lord said unto Moses, what is that in thine hand? And he said, a rod. And he cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, put forth thine hand and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. Verse 5, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. So he has this rod. It's evidence that God is with him. And we're told in verse 20, he returned to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the rod of God in his hand. This rod then evidences the power of God that was attending Moses' ministry. And so as he functions as the prophet of God, you read in Exodus 9:23, Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and the fire ran along upon the ground, and the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. Chapter 10, verse 13, Moses stretched forth his rod over the land of Egypt. And the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought locusts. And then chapter 14, verse 16, lift thou up thy rod. This is the great event standing at the Red Sea when they've finally made their way out of Egypt. And they're standing before the Red Sea and they're told, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And then he's instructed in verse 16, lift thou up thy rod, stretch out thine hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. So it's a symbol of power. A symbol of power in the hand of a prophet. Moses was distinctly a prophet. Deuteronomy 15 says that we are awaiting in terms of Messiah, one who is a prophet like unto Moses. And so while you may look at Moses, in one sense he kind of functioned as a non-coronated king, when he led the people as almost like a king might, and he prayed and interceded on behalf of the people like perhaps a priest might, but distinctly above all the other offices, Moses is a prophet. And this prophet has a rod. And it's said in Isaiah 11 about Christ, about the rod of his mouth. The prophet speaks with power and authority, and it is signified by means of a rod. It is then a symbol of power. And the rod of Christ is the same. What judged the Egyptians brings deliverance to the people of God. And this is symbolic then, going back to our passage, Psalm 110, is symbolic of this prophetic authority. The Lord shall send the rod. Sending the rod. Sending what? Sending forth his word of power. And it is that word that makes the difference. It is that word that distinguishes between those who are made willing in the day of his power and those that are struck through in the day of his wrath. It is his word. So what is it that we hope in our day? When we see the will of men exercised in rebellion against God, when we see the words of men in opposition to the will of God, when they cast their votes in rebellion against God, what is it that is going to make the difference? It is the rod. The rod of God. The rod of his mouth. The authority by which he has spoken. His word will stand true no matter what men say. And we are, as his people, called upon not to take up physical arms, but to keep taking up this rod. This, which, as I said, saves some, judges others. And Christ sends us to the nations with this rod, with his word, to go, to speak it, in the language of Matthew 28, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That's a rod. So, evidence of his power. We have also the source of its power. Verse 2 again. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength. The Lord shall send the rod. Yes. This word comes from God. Moses was sent by God. What Moses spoke, he spoke in the place of God. What he declared was, as thus saith the Lord. And this is always to be the way. So the message that we preach today, the message we can encapsulate as the gospel, is not the gospel of man. It is the gospel of God. In fact, that's how Paul refers to it in several parts of the New Testament. I'll go through some of these references. Romans 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. At the end of the same epistle, Romans 15, 16, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. 2 Corinthians 11, 7, have I committed an offense in abasing myself, that ye might be exalted, because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely? You go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, three times he refers to it as the gospel of God. And then finally, 1 Peter 4, 17, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? So the origin of this message is God. Keep that in mind. Fathers and mothers, when you speak to your children the word of God, you have an authority, a divine authority to give this word, this rod. It is a rod of discipline, a rod of instruction, a rod that the Lord uses. Don't rely on the physical in neglect of the verbal. The word of instruction is more powerful. And while I believe it's right that there ought to be the discipline of our children at certain times with what we might call a rod, there's place for that, let it not be in place of the rod of the word, that rod that you have in your hand, that which is given with the authority of God, by which when you speak it and use it in accordance with as you ought, God will use in ways that are far more profound than any physical rod. So it is the gospel of God. This is its origin, the source of its power. The Lord shall send the rod. The Lord shall send it. And so how does he do it? How does he send out this rod? Christ has ascended. In one sense, when he came and he was upon this earth, right there you had that rod before men. But he has ascended. You see that from verse 1. He's sitting at the right hand. And now sitting at the right hand, and I want you to see the context of this as the New Testament will take Psalm 110, apply verse 1 to what currently is where Christ is, engaging in his reign and session at the Father's right hand, with him being there, with the King being there, he sends forth his will, his word, his mind as a rod. And who goes forward with it? Well, it is, of course, his people. It is you and me. The Lord shall send the rod. How is he sending it? How is he sending that rod? He is sending it through you. When you are an epistle read of all men, when you speak the word as you go about your business, as you endeavor to give the gospel, whether it be Saturday Bible Club or Generations or a word in season with someone you meet at the gas station or the supermarket or someone that you work with, you're giving forth the rod. You've been sent. And so you go. You go as a sent one, and you're sent by God, all of you, in a certain sense. I know there's a place for people being sent in the way the church sends people, and that's right and legitimate. The church sends. Paul makes that clear in Romans 10, 15. How shall they preach except they be sent? There's a recognition there that there has to be these people who have recognized gift. They have received recognition within a congregation, within the church, and they're perceived to possess gifting, the like of which allows them to be sent with the authority of God upon their life. They're sent to do this work and to go, and their feet are described as beautiful. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things, which always makes for some humor in our home every now and again. when we, you know, the random conversations, sometimes you randomly talk about feet, you know. And of course it comes to this, and I have a text that tells my family that whatever they think of the aesthetics of my feet, God says they're beautiful. Doesn't matter what they say. But the beauty of them is in the message that they carry. But while there is a place for us all being sent and going forth, I want you to see how it is God is sending you. God is sending you. Yes, we have missionaries and we have ministers, but God is sending. The Lord shall send. This is his answer to a cursed world, sending the rod. This brings us thirdly and finally, we've seen evidence of its power, the source of its power, the location of its power. The rod of thy strength, we're told. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. The rod of thy strength, that is to say, the powerful rod. It's a mighty scepter, sometimes it's translated. And the power of this rod comes out of Zion. And Zion often is a synonym for Jerusalem. And I was thinking about this. I was thinking about, wow, I'd never seen this before. I'd never really thought about it. But I began to see right here, Psalm 110, verse 1, is the opening verses. In fact, you might say, well, the first half, let's just say, of Acts chapter 1. He's taken up into heaven. And they're told he will come again in like manner. As you've seen him go, he will return. But he has gone up into heaven. He has gone to the right hand of the Father to rule, to reign, and occupy that throne. But Acts 2, what did he tell him to do? Tarry ye in Jerusalem, or tarry ye in Zion. Stay in the place where you will receive power or strength. Strength. So they're told, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. The power of the word will be unleashed out of Jerusalem and into Judea and Samaria and onto the uttermost parts of the earth. So that's what they did. They went out. They stood that day in the midst of Jerusalem. Peter preached and the rest of them, and they stood in the midst of their enemies. In the midst of Christ's enemies. Those who had, Peter says, whom ye slew. Right in the midst of his enemies. They stood there. And they preached. And the rod of the strength went out. And what happened? What happened? They that gladly received his word. That sounds like verse 3. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Sounds the same to me. Made willing. They received the word with gladness. That's what we're about, beloved. That is what we're about. And yes, we hope and we pray for change at every level of our society. But what difference can you make? What difference can you make? You bring the word. You just take the rod every day. Take the rod. Take the word. And go forth. And you know what you need? You need the Holy Spirit. Because nothing has changed. Except for the fact that you don't have to get to Jerusalem to receive this power. It's wherever the church assembles now, wherever she is located, and she tarries for it, he will give his power. He gives it to those who ask. And so power attends the preaching. So, I say, the Lord shall send the rod. I say, send the rod, Lord. Send out of this church. Send the rod out of this church. Your people carrying your word with divine authority to speak the gospel to
to every creature.
May the Lord help us. May enable us in these days. Just before we sing, I'm going to read again. As I said, we've been going through some little excerpts of history, and this is something we did before COVID, and it was cut short. We never got back to it, but I've returned to it. And what I'm reading to you is McShane's testimony concerning the revival that broke out in his congregation and district in 1839. And the Presbytery of Aberdeen set apart a committee to go and inquire as to what had happened and what was going on. So they had a number of questions, and I'm just accounting to you, just a couple of pages at a time, his responses to the questions. So we come to question 6, and I'll read the question that the committee put to McShane and how he answered it. Question 6, have the means to which the revivals are ascribed been attended with beneficial effects on the religious condition of the people at large? In other words, you've seen all this, the stuff is going on, have you seen real benefit upon the people at large? And here's how McShane answers. During the progress of this work of God, not only have many individuals been savingly converted, but important effects have also been produced upon the people generally. It is indeed amazing and truly affecting to see that thousands living in the immediate vicinity of the spot where God has been dealing so graciously still continue sunk in deep apathy in regard to spiritual things, or are running on greedily in open sin, while many from a distance have become heirs of glory. Multitudes, I fear, of those who live within the sound of the Sabbath bell continue to live on in sin and misery. Still, however, the effects that have been produced upon the community are very marked. It seems now to be allowed, even by the most ungodly, that there is such a thing as conversion. Men cannot any longer deny it. The Sabbath is now observed with greater reverence than it used to be, and there seems to be far more of a solemn awe upon the minds of men than formerly. I feel that I can now stop sinners in the midst of their open sin and wickedness and command their reverent attention in a way that I could not have done before. The private meetings for prayer have spread a sweet influence over the place. There is far more solemnity in the house of God, and it is a different thing to preach to the people now from what it once was. Any minister of spiritual feeling can discern that there are many praying people in the congregation. When I came first here, I found it impossible to establish Sabbath schools on the local system, while very lately there were instituted with ease 19 such schools that are well taught and well attended. So that's that question. There's been great effect, basically, upon the area. Then there are a number of questions which he pulls together, 7, 8, and 9. These are the questions he's asked. Were there public manifestations of physical excitement, as in audible sobs, groans, cries, screams? Did any of the parties throw themselves into unusual postures? Were there any who fainted, fell into convulsions, or were ill in any other respects? And here's how he answers. As I have already stated, by far the most remarkable season of the working of the Spirit of God in this place was in 1839 when I was abroad. That was when he was in the Holy Land. At that time, there were many seasons of remarkable solemnity when the house of God literally became a buckham, a place of weepers. Those who were privileged to be present at these times will, I believe, never forget them. Even since my return, however, I have myself frequently seen the preaching of the Word attended with so much power and eternal things brought so near that the feelings of the people could not be restrained. I have observed at such times an awful and breathless stillness pervading the assembly. Each hearer bent forward in the posture of rapt attention. Serious men covered their faces to pray that the arrows of the King of Zion might be sent home with power to the hearts of sinners. Again, No, that's. I've been in meetings like that. It's a very wonderful thing. And you don't realize what you have until it passes by. But God's people are sensing that God is so near and so there, they are forced into prayer, believing that God must be dealing with the unregenerate in that moment. Again, at such a time, I have heard a half-suppressed sigh rising from many a heart, and I've seen many bathed in tears. At other times, I've heard loud sobbing in many parts of the church, while a deep solemnity pervaded the whole audience. I have also, in some instances, heard individuals cry aloud, as if they had been pierced through with a dart. These solemn scenes were witnessed under the preaching of different ministers, and sometimes occurred under the most tender gospel invitations. On one occasion, for instance, when the minister was speaking tenderly on the words, "He is altogether lovely," almost every sentence was responded to by cries of the bitterest agony. At such times, I have seen persons so overcome that they could not walk or stand alone. I have known cases in which believers have been similarly affected through the fullness of their joy. I have often known such awakenings to issue in what I believe to be real conversion. I could name many of the humblest, meekest believers who at one time cried out in the church under deep agony. I have also met with cases where the sight of souls thus pierced has been blessed by God to awaken careless sinners who had come to mock. I am far from believing that these signs of deep alarm always issue in conversion, or that the Spirit of God does not often work in a more quiet manner. Sometimes, I believe, He comes like the pouring rain, sometimes like the gentle dew. Still, I would humbly state my conviction that it is the duty of all who seek the salvation of souls, and especially the duty of ministers, to long and pray for such solemn times when the arrows shall be sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, and our slumbering congregations shall be made to cry out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" We look for those days, beloved. Let's sing before we pray.